started this series last week that I'm simply calling Already Gone. That is actually a title borrowed from Ken Ham and Britt Beamer from Answers in Genesis and the American Research Group. But I'm also subtitling it America's Vanishing Church. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think that the world will ever overwhelm the church. And I do know that there will be faith when the Lord returns. So it's not like I don't believe that God is able to take care of his people. But we are facing some days where I think the church needs to take a real honest look at not our sincerity, but how we've been doing things and how's that been working out. So that's what this series is all about. Unfortunately, we are losing the battle when it comes to our own young people. Now, I'm not talking about the children of pagans. I'm talking about our own children. I don't know if you've heard these figures, but between 69 and 94% of youth have abandoned the faith of their parents by the time they have graduated high school. Now, we're talking about kids that grew up in Christian homes, kids that attended church regularly. Many of them went to Christian schools. A lot of them went to Sunday school practically every Sunday. So I'm not talking about mixing in with that the numbers who didn't go to church, who didn't grow up in a Christian home, who grew up in what we'd call an unbeliever's or pagan home. We're talking about our own kids. Now you say, well, that's a pretty broad range from 69 to 94%. Well, that's based upon the different studies, and the studies are kind of wide in where they fall in their conclusions. I think some studies are trying to be a little more positive, so they're saying we're losing about 69%. Now, there's nothing positive about losing 70% of our own kids. Some studies are probably a little more honest, and they're saying it's closer to 94 or 95%. Now, when you think about that, then obviously the future is going to be difficult for the church as we know it. Not for the church of Jesus Christ, not for the body of Christ, but for church as we know it. You know, typically in any church where I'm speaking, I look around the room, and although there is nothing wrong with this, because I'll celebrate my 60th birthday the 26th of this month. So I've been around now almost six decades, but I look around the rooms in most churches and I see a lot more gray hair than I do young, still colorful, wavy, all there hair, right? I just, you know, and that's no dig. I'm tickled to death that those of us who've been around for a while are still around and we're still in the traces. We're still in the trenches. We're still hooked up. But unfortunately, I don't see a lot of young families. And the churches where I do see a lot of young families, in my opinion, though it may be a little bit slanted, many of those churches have compromised the truth. And one of the reasons the young families are there is because they don't face the challenges that you do when you just open up God's Word and let her rip and expect something of the hearer. So it concerns me greatly. So today I want to deal in this second part. Last Sunday we opened up by talking about the state of the church across the country. If you weren't here, you need to go back on our website and listen to that, because obviously every sermon in a series is predicated on that which came before it. So today we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about when and why our kids are jettisoning the faith. Now when I say the faith, I didn't say their faith, because I'm not so sure many of them had the faith. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. They went out from us to prove that they were not of us. But at the same time, even though that's true, these kids grew up in Christian homes, and they have denied the faith that in many places was strongly declared to them. Now, what has gone wrong? And when does this happen to these students? Why is it happening? Well, there's no one reason. There's no one person. But there are things that are indicators that tell us where we are in this battle. And one of them happened in 2007. Then President Barack Obama, if you'll remember, made this startling statement. It was just right out of his heart, so he obviously believes it. But here's what he said. Whatever we, meaning America, once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. Well, in essence, that's true. In fact, that's almost always been true. But he was saying it for a reason other than just a statement of fact. It was intended to be derogatory toward Christianity. He goes on to say, we are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Well, he's right. Technically speaking, he's correct. But he was really the first president that I know of, and maybe ever, that actually downplayed the Christianness of our heritage and our legacy, of our history. A 2007, oddly enough, the same year, Pew Forum study revealed the religious convictions of Americans. It's kind of interesting to see how this compares to what President Obama was saying at that time. 0.4% are Hindu. That means less than 1%. In fact, it's less than 0.5%. 0.6, just a little over 0.5%, are Muslim. 0.7, so we're still not even at 1%, are Buddhist. And 1.7 are Jewish. Okay, so granted, there are Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and Jews here in America who embrace their faiths. But if you'll look at this, I mean, that's less than 5%. 78.4% claim to be Christian. So President Obama was technically correct, but sinister in what he was saying. Because he was trying intentionally, I believe, to downplay the Christianness of our culture, at least in the past. But I think a president saying that should be a strong indicator of something. Should be a strong indicator of the fact that the thought provokers, the culture molders think very differently today than we do. Now, by the way, when I say that the numbers are 78.4% Christian, I don't mean born-again Christian. They just claim to embrace general Christian culture ideas. They may not be practicing Christians. Now, last week, just very quickly, to bring us up to speed, we saw that just this spring, Gallup released a study that said membership in churches in America has fallen to 48% since 1999, which is a 20 percentage point decline. We've dropped from almost 70% to just a little below 50% in membership numbers from where we were in 1999. The Southern Baptist Convention has admitted that their numbers have dropped recently from 16.4 million members to 14.8 million in 2018, their lowest number since 1987, in 32 years. The other mainline denominations like Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, all of those, they have generally fallen by 50% in the past 50 years. Half. So if you look at those numbers and you look at the trajectory of those numbers, it does not bode well for us. In their book that I will refer to a little bit later, Already Gone, Ken Ham says this: we are one generation away from the evaporation of the church as we know it. Slowly but surely, the church of the future is headed toward the morgue and will continue to do so unless we come to better understand what is happening and implement a clear biblical plan to circumvent it. That is the reason for this series, which is a little different than a typical biblical series. I mentioned last week Josh McDowell's book that was released a number of years ago now, but still in print, The Last Christian Generation, where he, like Ham and Beamer, have also studied, and he has come to the conclusion that if something drastic does not happen, this may be the last Christian generation that America knows. Not the last Christians, but the last Christian generation. If you remember in it, he said it's not that they, meaning the kids that have jettisoned their family's faith, haven't embraced a version of Christianity. It's simply that the version they believe in is not built on the true foundation of what biblical Christianity is all about. In other words, whatever Christianity they have, it's counterfeit. It's not real. They claim to be Christian, but they are not Christian. George Barna, the Christian pollster, has says only about one out of three teens, 33%, believes they will continue to participate in church once they are living on their own. Not that many years ago, it was 66% that said they would stay involved in church. He said, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. To put it simply, the typical Christian in America does not know how to live practical Christianity. They don't know how to take whatever it is they hear on Sundays or whatever it is they read in a devotional or in their daily Bible reading or whatever it is, a radio, TV program. They don't know how to take that and then integrate it like you would a good meal, digest it, and then use it as building nutrients for their Christian walk. They don't know how to do that. And so the consequent is a terrible truth. There's a passage of Scripture that we spent a lot of time with a few months ago in a series entitled Contending for the Faith. But I want you to listen to Jude. Of course, there's only one chapter in Jude, so it's Jude 1, 3, and 4. He says, Beloved, and then I skip on to verse 4. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for, and here's that phrase, the faith, not your faith, the faith. There is a faith that is Christian, historically Orthodox Christian. That's the faith that the Bible refers to. Now, that faith must be our faith, or we are not of the faith. Paul even says in Galatians chapter 1 that if there's any other gospel, it's a lie. There's only one gospel. There are no variations of the truth. There are no, well, we'll take this part of the Bible, but we'll discard this part. I'll take this truth, but I'll just ignore these other truths because they're not nearly as compatible to what I want to believe or what I believe. There's only the faith. So he said, we have to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what is happening today. Now, Jude says it was happening in his day. I maybe would argue, though not with Jude, but I might argue that it's happening at a far greater scale today than it was in Jude's day. So if it's true that they needed to contend for the faith in the first century, how much more so true is it for us living in the 21st century? So let's deal with the first part of our title today with the first question. When are our kids jettisoning the faith? When is this happening in their lives? Now, we've always assumed that what happened is we'd raise up our kids in grade school, middle school, junior high, high school, and they were good, solid, Bible-thumping Christians. And then we'd send them off to college and the university, and those dirty old professors would destroy their faith. That's what we've always assumed. We've always assumed that they started to jettison their faith when they were finally out on their own and they were in college or the university or they were taking on a career. I will add that there is a recent study out that's very alarming, and the study says that out of all the people in the culture, and this would be doctors, people in government, including pastors, the people that young adults today trust the most are college professors. They are the most trusted individuals in our culture today. That's scary. That is truly scary. But we've always assumed that this is when these kids were losing their faith, when they get off to the university. And that's why moms and dads would pray and say, oh God, help my kids not to lose their faith and to be tempted and to be deceived. Well, now we're finding out that they'd already lost it long before. The truth is, and I'm going to show you today the numbers, the fact is that the majority of our young people, now again, I want to stress, our kids that have grown up in our evangelical churches, been to our Sunday schools, been to our services, members of our youth groups, gone to our Christian Bible studies, our kids, we're talking about them. We're not talking about those who didn't have the faith. We're talking about those who at least should have had the faith. The majority of young people who question the Bible begin to do so when they are in grades 7 through 12, not college or the university. I'm going to actually argue, and in the book Gone Too Far, Ham and Brett Beamer, Ham, of course, is the president, founder and president of Answers in Genesis. Brett Beamer is the founder and head of American Research Group, a research polling study group just like Gallup and Barna and all the other groups. They collaborated in this book. I think it's still in print. I know it's still in print with Answers in Genesis. If you have not read this book, friends, I'm telling you, you need to read it. If there is any book that you need to read on the state of the American church, this is it. It's an easy read. I don't think there's many more than 100 pages in it. It's a relatively small book. It's not highly technical. You need to read this book. I'm sure you could go on Amazon.com and get a copy of it. If you can't, go to Answers in Genesis, and I'm sure you can get a copy. They're fairly inexpensive. It's an easy read. But one of the things that we're going to see is that it is in junior high and middle school that our kids have lost the faith. It is only evidenced when they're older and getting off on their own, because now they have a set of keys and an automobile and they can exercise their own will. Up until then, they were still kind of under our roof, under our control, and our church kids still kind of towed the mark. But just as soon as they're out from under our control as parents, then the horrible evidence becomes visible that their faith is gone. So they're not losing their faith when they get to college, the university. They'd already lost it. It just becomes really evident when they're in college. In fact, in a study in the book Already Gone, based on empirical evidence, not just a bunch of opinion, of all the 20 to 29-year-old evangelicals who attended church regularly but no longer do so, look at this drawing. 95% of them attended church regularly during their elementary and middle school years. So we still had the majority of them. 55% attended church regularly during high school. Now we've lost almost half of them by high school. 11% were still going to church during college. We've lost over 80% of our kids by the time they're in college. But notice, they were already dropping out. By the time they got into their high school, middle to late high school years, we'd already lost almost half of them. That should shake all of us to our very cores. Even if our children are now adults and are having children, that should say something to us about our grandchildren. Friends, if it was true about the people in the age group of my children, how much more so will this be true and accelerated in the age of my grandchildren? This is a scary thing. But to understand that our kids actually begin to question the contents of the Bible early on. In fact, a question was asked in the study, at what age did you begin to really question the contents of the Bible? Notice the two large blocks of ages. Notice it's a relatively small group in the early college years. It's a relatively small group when they're in elementary school. But look at what starts happening to them in middle school, junior high, and high school. Basically 30% in the junior high, middle school category, and 46% by the time they get to the high school. So you can see that the vast majority who are questioning the Bible are already doing so in a major way before they ever get to college, before they ever get to the university. A second question was asked, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? Now this is their own personal faith. Notice again where the lion's share is. It's not in the early elementary years. It's not even the early college years. Notice when they started to have doubts about their own faith. And it's almost neck and neck. Basically 40% and 44%. Middle school, junior high, high school. This is when we're losing our kids. Now, I would assume that the seeds were sown before that. And then the seeds are beginning to germinate, take root, and are now growing into full adulthood when these kids are still in our Bible studies. They're still in our youth groups. Now, I'm not digging on any Bible studies or youth ministers, so AJ or no one else here is culpable. I'm not trying to blame any person. I'm just trying to tell you what the numbers are indicating across the board. I think I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. Josh McDowell, who is one of the best apologists in the country, who, by the way, wrote the book, The Last Christian Generation, speaks places all over the country, and he speaks to a lot of young adults. He was at a particular conference where it was just packed to the gills, and he he was asking some questions, and one of the questions that he wanted to ask, and so he called a young man out of the audience, a young adult man, and he asked him, if a person is a Muslim or practices some other faith other than Christianity, do you believe that if they are sincere and practice the tenets of that faith, that when they die, they'll go to heaven? The young adult man said, yes, I do. Okay, well, that was the first shocker, because this is a Christian conference. But then he asked the young man what he did for a living. He was the youth pastor in an evangelical church. The youth pastor in an evangelical church said, I believe that as long as someone is sincere and practices the tenets of their faith, it doesn't really matter what the faith is. When they die, they're going to heaven. Now, what Josh McDowell said is that is not anecdotal. He is finding that across the board, and not just with youth pastors. Oddly enough, with Christian adults, Christian leaders, people all over the church are embracing the same kinds of ideas. So those who no longer believe that all of the accounts and stories in the Bible are true, basically 40% first had doubts in middle school. Basically 44% had doubts by the time they were in high school. And it's only 10.6, basically 11% that had doubts when they were in college. The damage has already been done. The reason they don't have doubts or develop doubts here is they already have them from back here. So that's when it's happening. Friends, it's undeniable. We are losing our children much earlier than what we thought. So then the next question is obvious. Why? Why are our kids jettisoning the faith? Why are they doing that? We now know when the answer, the question is why. Now, I have an opinion that goes beyond the figures that I'll share in just a moment. But let's look at the figures. In this study that Ham and Beamer did, which I believe is as authoritative as anything that we have, they started asking other questions. Okay, so you've either seriously questioned your faith, or you've basically given up on it. So of those who attended our Sunday schools, they asked them, which of these makes you question the Bible the most? Because you obviously question the Bible now. You no longer believe in the Word of God. You no longer believe the Bible even is the Word of God, probably. An amazing thing came out of the answers to that question. Now, by the way, just so you'll know, this study involved 1,000 people who grew up in Christian schools, went to Christian evangelical churches, and who, by the time they were in college, had jettisoned the faith. 1,000. This is a good solid study, a good solid sample. Here was the evidence to the answer to their question that blew them completely away. Now, Ken Ham, because of Answers in Genesis, suspected this and had been teaching this. But finally, his suspicions were confirmed. Out of all the things that made them question the Bible, the miracles are not true, a scad 4% said, that's what does so much damage to me. Bible doesn't make sense. Well, that was only about 11% of the kids, 10.7%. Bible just doesn't make sense to me. Probably in their instances, most of them didn't read much of the Bible. I've found that most people say the Bible doesn't make sense, don't give it a chance to make sense because they don't read it. The creation account, most of them didn't have a problem with the creation account. They said only 11% of them said that causes me to have problems. Too many rules. The Bible's too strict. What's less than 15%? 14.4%. But a whopping 29.7% or 30% said, let me tell you what causes me to doubt my faith, that the earth is not 10,000 years old or so. Now, before I go any further, there may be some folks either in this room or listening to me who fall into the category of what we call old earthers. You're Christians, but you believe the earth is millions of years old, maybe into a few billion of years. Well, I'm not questioning your faith. That is not an issue that determines whether or not you and I are Christian. I happen to be a young earther. I tend to think that the earth is 10 to 20,000 years of age. The history of man goes back about 6,000 years, and that's it. You can't find anything much past that. Everything else is assumed and guessed at. But my faith will not be destroyed if someday, empirical evidence surfaces that the earth is 20 million years old. Well, my faith is not based on how old the earth is. My faith is in Christ. So you and I might vigorously debate the old earth, young earth thing. It didn't determine whether or not we're Orthodox Christians. You can hold either view and be an Orthodox Christian. But I will tell you that when young people are told that the earth is millions or billions of years old, and generally those who believe that also believe in evolution or some type of it, and they're told that they're really the end result of a random process, then their faith receives a fatal blow. And this study proves it. Now, some of them said, well, there's really nothing particular that causes me to doubt. There are about 26% of those. But the largest number by far, and there were other responses, but the largest response was that I really can't believe the Genesis story. Because if you believe the Genesis story, you've got to do a whole lot of philosophical, theological calisthenics and gymnastics to get to millions and millions of years. It's hard to make millions of years out of the morning and the evening with the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. The morning and the evening were the third day. You got to do a lot of gymnastics to make those eons and eras of millions of years. Now, I understand the arguments, so please, I know it's unfair, I have the podium for those who might disagree with me, but I'm just telling you, this deals a death blow to kids who've grown up in evangelical churches, because now they begin to question the very earthly subjects dealt with in the Bible. And remember, Jesus said, if you can't believe what I've told you about earthly things, why would you believe what I've told you about heavenly things? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If the Bible is lying to me about how the universe came to be, and Moses just kind of makes up a 7-day period of time of which 6 are consumed in creating the universe, and Moses just so simplifies it and turns it into a fairy tale, then why would I want to believe, if I can't believe Genesis 3, 15 and 16, why would I believe literally John 3, 15 and 16? And this is exactly what young people do in their minds, and many times they may not even know that they're doing it. But they are. Now, here's what I think happens, and much appreciation to Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis for helping us out with a lot of these illustrations. Here's how it basically works. When you take your kids to church and you tell them about the Bible, or maybe you read the Bible to them at night or in the morning, here's what we do. We tell them Bible stories. I'm going to tell you the Bible story of David and Goliath. I'm going to tell you the Bible story of Jonah and the whale or the big fish. I'm going to tell you the Bible story of Noah and the flood and the ark. And so on it goes, right? We're going to tell them a Bible story. But we also tell them other stories, Jack and the Beanstalk. We tell them about Paul Bunyan. We tell them about all kinds of stories, don't we? And unfortunately, when kids are little, if we're just telling them Bible stories, they do not differentiate between the stories and Bible stories. So we're telling them Bible stories. So all this is just stories. Oh, well, that's great. Man, I really enjoy that. And then even though we might not ever say this, they kind of say, well, I wonder, you know, the Santa Claus thing and Rudolph and all that, that's all kind of different. And maybe that Jesus stuff is kind of like that too. I'm telling you guys, this is what's happening to our young people. Now, of course, we send them off to the secular school. The school gives them books too. But here's what they tell them in those books, real history. See, Mom and Daddy, what my teacher says at school is the facts. They're teaching me the facts. They're not telling me stories. They're giving me facts and figures. Well, now, actually, when we're telling kids the stories out of the Bible, those are facts and figures. But unfortunately, that is not typically the way the church has done it. It's Bible stories. Mom, Daddy, could you tell me a Bible story? Sure. Now, Mom and Daddy, could you tell me about, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Well, sure. Could you tell me about Jack and the Beanstalk? Yes. Could you tell me about Jonah and the whale? Yeah. You see what happens? We don't mean to, But we are telling Bible stories while the school is giving out the facts. And the kids begin to see the difference. Why, they're reading about all kinds of things in school. They're being taught about biology, geology, anthropology, astronomy. My mom and dad never talked to me about those things. My preacher never preached on those things from the pulpit. He never taught lessons on the biblical answer to geology or the biblical God version of biology, because most preachers don't. They don't think that's spiritual. See, most people come to church and they expect to hear a passage of Scripture every Sunday. Now, by the way, I believe in exegetical preaching and teaching, so please don't misunderstand. But we all expect to hear a passage taken out of Scripture, and then we just exegete that passage, which, by the way, is important, and we must do that. But unfortunately, the modern church, we just hear the gospel over and over and over, John 3:16, just from a different angle, from a different passage. Every now and then we'll throw in tithing and a few other things, and we just preach this stuff. But we never answer these incredible questions that our kids have from a biblical perspective. Let me illustrate. Kids go to Norman, and they go to the museum down there, and they look at skeletons of the T-Rex and other dinosaurs and other extinct kinds of animals. And they ask, Mommy, Daddy, where's the Bible deal with this subject? I mean, you know, I'm hearing all the facts and figures from my teacher, but how does this fit in with the Bible? Well, the parents don't really know, and they certainly don't feel competent in giving an answer, even though there are solid biblical answers. But we don't give those answers either because we don't know them, or we don't feel well trained enough, or we're just a little embarrassed or whatever. And we'll just say, oh, just trust in Jesus, son. Just trust in Jesus. Okay, Mommy. All right, Daddy. I'll trust in Jesus. They could go back to school, and the teacher has all the answers about T-Rex. That teacher knows how old those bones are, when those bones were fossilized. They know all that. And our answer is just trust in Jesus. Now, by the way, trust in Jesus is the best response that anybody can hear about anything. But that's not quite enough when kids are asking, please validate my faith. Validate your faith. Tell me why you don't believe these dinosaurs from 65 million years ago don't shoot a hole in your faith. Help me, because they're shooting a hole in my faith. They just don't know how to say that, or they're afraid to. Well, it's not just that. They read about things like this beautiful Grand Canyon, and they're told how many millions of years it took that river to carve that. And I will admit to you, if that river, under the present circumstances, had to carve that canyon, it would take that many million years. But there are answers to the carving of the Grand Canyon that go beyond just that little river in the bottom of it, carving it at the rate at which it's carving it today. Is it possible that there was much more water rushing through that area, and those layers of stone were not all hardened as yet, and it ripped those things apart because it wasn't just water, but it was actually boulders as big as your house flowing at a distance would look like water? You say, well, does that ever happen? Yes. We watched it happen when Mount St. Helens erupted. We watched a river cut out a canyon 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. Now, granted, it's smaller than the Grand Canyon, but as large as the Grand Canyon is, a canyon 1/40th its size is still a humongous hole in the ground. And we watched that thing being carved out in a week. I've actually watched some of the video where it looks like muddy water is cascading down the side of this hill. And when you zoom in, it's not really water. It's boulders and trees and rocks. Some of these boulders are bigger than my pickup. That's how you gouge out the ground. But you see, we don't have those answers. So we'll just say, well, honey, I don't know. You know, God's in charge of it. Just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Okay. Then they go back to school, and the teacher tells them how the Grand Canyon was carved out over millions and millions and millions of years. And they begin to say, you know, that Genesis story is a crock. Now, they won't say that to their parents because they're still under their roof and they're still relatively innocent. They don't want to challenge their parents. But on the inside, they're saying, somebody's lying to me. And I think it's my teachers, my parents, church. And then, of course, we give them cockeyed looking ideas like that. How often have I been in an evangelical church where there was some painting on the wall of Noah and the ark, and it looked like that bathtub. Do you honestly believe that's what Noah's ark looked like? And you say, well, Dan, does it really matter? Yes, it matters. Because let me tell you what a little kid does. When they're old enough, they look at that and they say, there ain't no way that'd work. First of all, that thing won't float. It'll flip over. Secondly, there is no way that you can have all those animals and a monkey hanging from a porthole and all that kind of stuff. It just ain't going to work. And you say, well, Dan, you're reading more into this than you ought to. Remember the numbers. When these kids look at this, they say, well, that's nutty. That's another Bible story. Oddly, this looks a lot like pictures of Jack and the Beanstalk I've seen. How about you? Or Paul Bunyan and his blue ox? Right. See, rather, we ought to be showing them pictures like that. Now, we don't know exactly how Noah's ark looked, but I'll tell you, that's the best I've ever seen for reasons that I can't get into right now. See, they need to see this, not that. But you see, this is what they've seen. Now, when I say they, I don't necessarily mean our kids today, but this is what kids grew up seeing, and they didn't see that, and they didn't hear answers, and so they're all bumfuzzled. See, they weren't told that unfossilized dinosaur tissue was found frozen in Alaska in 1990. Teachers at school aren't going to tell them that. If you look right here, there's still elastic material in these unfossilized remains of a dinosaur. How is that possible if it's 65 million years old? Because they tell us that's when the last dinosaur kicked the bucket. 65 million years ago. Over here to the right, you have fibrous bone material, not rock. How is it possible? As you further study the remains, you can actually find blood veins and arteries. And when you do a blow up of this section, there's still red blood cells. How is this possible in a dinosaur that's 65 million years of age? I can tell you it's not. Unless, of course, the last dinosaur didn't die 65 million years ago. What if he was drowned in a flood? Some 6,000 years ago or so. They all know this. Here's an Incan carving, a stone carving from centuries and centuries ago. Look at this creature right here. That looks a whole lot like a T-Rex to me. Look at this dinosaur. Look at this one. This is an ancient Incan carving. They tell us that man did not come along in his present form until 65 million years after all the dinosaurs were extinct. How is it that men living millennia ago knew what a dinosaur looked like? Here's a drawing in a cave, a petroglyph from Utah, hundreds of years old. What does that look like to you? It looks like a crude drawing of a dinosaur to me. See, kids aren't taught this in school, though. And generally speaking, in church, they aren't taught it either. There is a cathedral in Carlisle, England. It's in the northern part of England, where there is a tomb of a bishop named Richard Bell. He was born in 1410, died in 1496. So we have to assume that his tomb dates somewhere around his death, 1496. In all of the decorations around this tomb, there are inlays with carvings all the way around. You can kind of see, it's not a great picture as far as the color, but you can see these inlays are golden in color. If you look at those inlays closely, here's what you find. Now, these were created at the very end of the 15th century. Here's another one of the drawings on the inlays. What do those look like to you? Well, those look like drawings of dinosaurs. Here's the crazy thing. The first vague, very vague reference to what today we'd call a dinosaur appeared in 1676, almost 200 years after that tomb was made. Many centuries after that Inca carving or that petroglyph drawing in the cave. It wasn't until the 1820s that an English doctor by the name of Gideon Mantell even started to talk about something called a dinosaur. And it wasn't until 1841 that Dr. Richard Owen came up with the name that we all know today, dinosaur, which literally means terrible lizard. That's the first time we knew anything about dinosaurs. In the 1820s, and we didn't even know what to call them until the 1840s. This tomb was made in the 1400s. The Incan carving, the petroglyph drawing in the cave. What does that scream out to us? That somebody knew about them before history records that we discovered them. Could it be that they were contemporarily living together? And they saw these creatures. Maybe not in as large a number as they once were, but could it be that mankind actually saw these creatures in action as they were a dying species? By the way, species go extinct every year. Sad but true. It doesn't take 65 million years. And by the way, that brings me to the issue of fossils. Oh, it takes millions and millions and millions of years to form a fossil. Well, under the right circumstances, you can fossilize a hat in 50 years in Tasmania. Because that fossilized hat came out of a man-made mine that was left behind for 50 years, and it fossilized. You can also petrify a ham in New Zealand. That's actually a picture of a petrified ham in a museum in New Zealand. It was discovered in a village that had been covered by volcanic ash from an obvious eruption of a volcano, and the ham was buried and under the proper circumstances was petrified in only a few years. Now, I don't have time to get into the fossil record and all that kind of stuff. All I'm simply saying is kids need to hear these answers. I wasn't told these answers. I was just told, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And yet Peter's been screaming out for centuries to us out of his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15. You know it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But we haven't had answers. So someone questioning the Bible, how could a Bible be trusted in a scientific age such as ours, where we're so enlightened, where the Bible is bombarded from every direction by every possible argument and criticism? You all know it. And then he looks and he says, man, that deals with the Bible. Now, I'd like to see those Christians answer that. And here comes a Christian flying over. Just trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Without giving the answers. Josh McDowell says the majority of our young people appear neither to understand who the true God is nor the true meaning of Christianity. It is evident that the church and Christian families are failing to lead them into a transforming experience with God. Now that's an indictment, friends. It's an indictment on all of us. Now if your kids are into their adult years and they're still faithfully following the Lord, praise God for it. And I know that sometimes kids go astray with our best of efforts, but I'm telling you, if the church does not address this problem, this won't get better. Now I hear Christians everywhere I go, they'll talk about, well, I'm just praying for another great awakening. In other words, and I'd love to see that, but in other words, I just want God to fix it. I don't want to do anything about it. I just want some massive revival to come and fix all my problems. It would be wonderful if we had another great awakening. If God did something over and above anything that we would ever be able to do, and a massive revival swept across the land. But friends, that may not happen. The last great awakening may have been the final great awakening. We may be the terminal generations alive on this earth right now. I do not know. So it is time to roll up our sleeves and begin to find out not only when but why this is happening to the church. Why is the Southern Baptist shrinking? Why are the other mainline denominations dying at the rate of about 10% or more every decade? You know that by the time most of us are in our 80s, if you're my age at 60, we're going to be to the place where the church, as we know it, will have lost so much ground that it may be impossible to regain it. Now, I believe there's another reason why all this is happening, and I'm going to kind of begin to wind down here. And I believe it's because parents have gotten so busy and have allowed their lives to become so filled with stuff that even though we mean not to do this, our Christianity is pretty much reserved to Sundays. Now, it's not that we're pagans Monday through Saturday, but it's just that our outward expressions of our faith happen pretty much on Sundays, and we take our kids to Sunday school, and then we drop them off at the youth ministry and say, well, I'm counting on that youth ministry to help my kids. They're in junior high. They're in high school. But we adults don't say much about our spirituality except on Sundays. The kids accept that, but they begin to watch on Monday through Saturday, and they don't hear us verbalize our deep devotion to Christ that they heard us talk about, pray about, and sing about on Sunday. And they begin to draw some conclusions. They begin to think that it may just be an act. Oh, it's not that their parents are fakes, but somehow our parents can turn their devotion to the Lord on and off. Mom and Dad don't ever talk about their faith Monday night, right before Monday night football comes on. Or I don't remember us having any kind of discussion about the creation when we were on vacation this summer and went over and we saw the Grand Canyon. We read all the plaques. The parents said, I'll just ignore that. It's stupid. Well, what are we doing then about it? Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. And I suspect that what kids begin to decide is that it's an act on Sundays. It's an act on Sundays. It's not an act. I know you're not faking it, but I'm telling you, I think that's what's happening. We have two ways to build what we believe. We can either build our lives on human reason, millions of years in evolution, which of course then explains lawlessness, school violence, gay marriage. I mean, who are we to say that marriage is only one man and one woman if Adam and Eve are fictitious characters that Moses dreamed up? That Jesus was also under the delusion of, because when he was asked about marriage, he referred back to Adam and Eve. So Jesus believed the ruse as well. So that means that the Son of God was confused. So who are we to say that gay marriage is wrong? Of course, pornography must be okay, because, I mean, you know, if it feels good, do it. And if a child comes along that is completely unwanted, why, based upon human reason and just there's a survival of the fittest, the answer for me now is, let's get rid of this kid. Let's murder this child. This is how we get there. And sometimes it's so subtle we don't even realize it's happening. Now let's contrast. Let's say we have a foundation of God's Word, creation as the Bible says it. Now I don't exactly know that it's how many thousands of years. Just work with me on that part. But that God created the universe in six literal days, just like Moses said that he did. He created two original people, an actual Adam and an actual Eve. And that they were actually in a garden and they actually disobeyed God, thus falling from God's favor, plunging all of creation into sin with the need then of a Redeemer who would ultimately come as Christ. Then laws all make sense. The definition of marriage is easy. It's how God defined it. One man, one woman. It's as simple as that. Christian standards, that's easy to figure out. God's Word tells us what our standards ought to be. And when it comes to issues like abortion and euthanasia, well, we know the answer. It's bound up in God's meaning of life and the value of every individual made in the image of God. These are the two contrasting worlds. And unfortunately, many of our kids are unwittingly building their lives on this instead of this. And we didn't mean for it to happen. And so by the time they're in middle school or junior high, this is what's happening. What we've told them at church is filled with millions of years of termites. And they eat up the foundation. And everything begins to crack. Just recently, and I'll deal with it later in another sermon on another time, the author of the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and other Christian dating helps and all, whether you agree totally with this premise or not is immaterial, has not only divorced his wife, but he's recanted his Christianity. And he's recanted everything he wrote in all of his books. How does that happen? A lot of things happen. But I'm telling you, friends, this is why we're in such trouble. We better begin to tell our kids, guys, if you believe in evolution through millions of years, then you believe in death, suffering, disease, and bloodshed all through those millions of years, thus creating a fossil record, making God a liar when he said everything in creation was good and that death came by sin and not until, according to the book of Romans. And ultimately then man's existence is just based upon mere chance. Or the Bible's right. And God created man in perfection and all of the universe, but because of man's sinful actions, it leads to the penalty of death and the need for a redeemer and the need for the resurrection. Now guys, this is critical. Paul told a young preacher named Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. It was happening in Paul's day. So let me get here to the end. You remember when I read that passage that Jude wrote and he said, it was needful that I encourage you to contend for the faith? In the very next verse, I want you to listen to what he said. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Now he goes on. But that struck me last night for the very first time. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, you once knew it, but you didn't guard it. The world knew it, and the world had the answers. They're wrong answers, but the world had the answers. And little Johnny and Susie were hearing the world talk about facts, and their parents and their Sunday school teacher and their preacher talk about Bible stories. And they said, I believe I'll go with the facts. We didn't mean for that to happen. It just happened. William Booth was one of the leading Christians of a century ago. And I want you to listen to something that he had to say. He was, of course, the founder of the Salvation Army, still in operation today and still pretty much sticking to its original belief structure, though being bombarded from every direction to compromise. I want you to listen to what he said in the 20th century that ought to make sense to us in the 21st. He actually said this in the 19th century. I apologize. He said this about the 20th century. Here's what he said in the 1800s. The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Wow. Is he reading our mail? He is. Unfortunately, what William Booth predicted has happened. This is why the church must retool. This is why, starting in September, we're focusing on Answers in Genesis material, which is not just about Genesis and creation. It goes far more than that. But Paul and I and the leaders want to retool and move us in that direction. Not because some of you don't know. It's because we believe that if we don't begin to massively respond to this issue, we're going to keep hemorrhaging our kids. Our kids. Now, there's more to this than what I've shared today and last week, and so we'll move forward next week. But I want to close with a positive, because I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, my gosh, that man can't say anything positive. He's just a prophet of doom. Oh, no. No, no, I want you to know there is always hope. And in this day and time, I am clinging to this hope. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. There is an assurance that you and I can have that goes beyond science. It goes beyond fossils and the age of the earth and how we got here. There is an assurance that we can anchor our souls in. That no matter what winds may blow upon us and what flood waters may come, we're attached solidly. We're anchored in Christ. But don't make the mistake of saying, yes, I'll take Christ, but I'm going to pretty much jet everything else. You can't have Christianity without Christ, but you also can't have forgiveness without repentance. As William Booth was saying, you can't have salvation without regeneration. You can't have religion without the Holy Ghost. You can't have heaven if you reject hell. And yet, modern Christianity is rejecting most of those things, yet they're still claiming to be Christian. So when I talk about this anchor, I'm talking about orthodox, biblical faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. That's an anchor.